We're going to look at Joshua chapter 5. And we have that little section at the end, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. I would argue it creeps into a little bit thematically into chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho. But we're here. Let's just take that little section. Last week, just to recap what we looked at, in chapter 5, 1 through 12, we considered the two Old Testament sacraments. We looked at circumcision. We looked at Passover. We said both of those bloody sacraments depicted the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cutting away of sin. All men are born in sin, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We have the substitute sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and those that are found in him, covered in his blood, we have peace and reconciliation and every other good thing. So that's what the sacraments taught. The sacraments pointed at us at Jesus. And then when we come to this passage, I'm going to argue this is another Old Testament passage that points us at Jesus. And this time we're looking at the earthly Joshua, the captain of earthly army, coming out to meet, I would argue, the heavenly Joshua, the captain of the armies or the hosts of heaven, which is what the Hebrew word Sabaoth or Sabaoth means. It's not Sabbath, it means armies. So we see one commander coming out to meet the heavenly commander, which I will argue in my sermon is a pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ, so a Christophany. So the prior passage taught the people of God, look to Christ for the good of your souls. This passage would be another passage in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit was training his people to look for the Messiah who is God with us in the flesh, who fights for us. So we are the people that sing, we are a peaceable people because we don't fight, beloved. It is a Christ who fights for us. So with eyes of faith, hear the word of God. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, a man was standing opposite with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. The word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a loving, merciful, a kind Father. In all of your goodness and love is bound up in the Son of your love, the Savior of our love, Jesus Christ. Lord, our lives have fallen to us in wonderful, beautiful places. Our sins are forgiven. We're reconciled in you. We're your children. You love us. You provide for us. We were so frightened, so overwhelmed, so easily, so often in our lives, but you still love us and care for us, and you never leave us or forsake us. We thank you, O God, for the Old Testament. We thank you for the New Testament, which shows us Christ more clearly. Pray that you would give us all keen insight, that we would see you, Jesus, as the captain of the Lord's hosts, that the battle is not ultimately ours, O God. The battle is yours, and in you we have the victory. Increase our faith, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your holy, blessed name. Amen. Well, what I'd like to do before we kind of unpack the particulars of these three verses is I want to give a little bit of an overview where we are geographically and temporally, meaning in time, redemptive time, salvific history. And right now we're in the Promised Land, but I want to look backwards in time to where the people of God have been, because it's instructive and it really fleshes out what we're looking at here tonight. Let's see. They're in the Promised Land. They wandered just immediately before this for 40 years in the wilderness. And before that, they were in the land of Egypt. And the people of God were in Egypt for 430 years. I want you to think of that. And they were the beloved children of God, and they were slaves of men. They were slaves. And that is instructive for us, and God is teaching us many things by this. They were hated by their slavers. They were subjugated by their enslavers, and they were kept. But they were still loved by God, and God's promises were still effectual for them. And beloved, one of the practical lessons we can learn by that is we could be utterly hated by the world, by the worldling. We could look low as low could be in the world's eyes, even in our own eyes. But when God sets his love upon his people, he doesn't ever take it away. It's permanent. And so we are right to, in a proper way, disdain the disdain of the world. The world thinks we're silly. The world thinks we're foolish. The world thinks we're weak. They think we're nothings. They think we're like this, slaves. But all the while, we live on not what the world thinks of us. We live on what God says about us as his children, that he loves us. And yes, we may be the world's nothings or the world's slaves, but to God, we're his beloved children. And we learn principally from that epoch that I'm referring to is that the Lord will in fact save us out of Egypt by a mighty hand. And we're going to look at Jesus as our warrior king. And I know it's a strange figure, but remember in Egypt, God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my what go? Let my people go. But he said, let my son go. He put the figure of all of God's people under the head of a son, of a child. And he said to Pharaoh, you let my son go, or I will take away your son. It's a picture of the power, the might of this warrior king rising up on behalf of his beleaguered, suffering people. He's saving his people by putting down those that subjugate him. It's warmness, it's pity, it's love to us. I realize it's very frightening to the enemies of God's people, but God is training us to see that the Lord, in fact, is with us. He will save us from our enemies. And so for what? 430 years, what is that? If 40 years is a generation, something like 10 to 11 generations of God's people are slaves put to hard labor. And they're put to hard labor. And I don't mean it's not tautology or to be overly redundant. But what is Moses? What does Pharaoh say to them? Make bricks without straw. And they suffered severe and harsh treatment of their bodies. Think of when Pharaoh said, I want you to toss your children out into the Nile River. Think of that. I do want us to think of that. Right now in 2021, many of God's people speak as if this is the absolute worst time in which we could ever find ourselves. America in 2021, that it has never been this hard for God's people. Beloved, remember our grandfathers and grandmothers in the faith. They were making bricks without straw. The governor told them to cast their children into a river to their death. Our grandparents, so to speak, in the faith would consider the things that we are groaning over, they would consider them occasions to give thanks to God. I'm not making little or light of any of the difficulties that we're going through. I'm really not. I pray for our country all the time. But beloved, let's reason rightly with the word of God. What have the children of God been subjected to throughout the ages? Infinitely worse than what we have gone through. And so I think in some ways, rightly, we should be ashamed of our grumbling when we see the difficulties and we grumble inordinately. It would be helpful to read Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12. The people of God were living in caves. The people of God have goat skins. They were being sawn into, and they walked by faith. Beloved, we can live a Christ-honoring life in America in 2021 and live as lambs, peaceable, holy. We can, by faith. God's people have done it infinitely more than what God has called us to. But we are learning that lesson that God will save his people out of bondage. They were there, as I say, for 430 years, praying and praying and praying and praying. And there are instructive lessons there for us as well. How many of us start to fret when God has not answered our prayer after a day or a week or a month or a year? How many of us? What was it? Anna, the widow in Luke chapter 2, she prayed for years and years and years that she would see the Lord's Redeemer and redemption to Israel. Beloved, we see the children of God praying for 10, 11 generations Oh God, save us. Oh God, have mercy. Oh God, save us. And then what happens after 430 years? You would think, well, God's not going to answer after 430 years. And in God's timing, beloved, he answers. But it's God's timing. And so we are taught to ask, to seek, to knock, to keep asking, to seek, knock. We should not reckon time as the flesh reckons time. We should reckon or count time as God counts time. Beloved, he has his own timetable. So he liberates his people exactly when he wants to liberate his people. And he waited 430 years as a crucible to refine his people, but he was also doing something for 430 years. He was building up the power of Pharaoh. Why? Romans chapter 9. So he could knock Pharaoh down. And by that, he's teaching us that there is no power on earth strong enough to enslave and keep his people from him, from worshiping him. And so those are lessons. And the people of God have been taught that God is their savior, their liberator. He brings them out of Egypt. The next place they go is 40 years in Sinai. It's to the right of Egypt. When you think of Sinai, think of a triangle with a flat end on top and the point down at the bottom. Sinai is at the bottom. And if you know the wandering of the children of Israel, they make a big loop right out of bondage, and then they make a smaller loop on the back half of their pilgrimage going towards the right up towards the promised land. If you didn't know that God was leading them, and I'm sure if you were the people, you would have thought, we're just kind of going in circles. There's no aim to our life. In that first instance, we're taught that God saves his people. In the second instance, in that land, we're being taught that God leads his people. And God in the wilderness was training his people. And what was he training his people to do or to understand or know? To look to him, to trust in him, to love him, to submit to him, and that he is there and that he is good. Your feet didn't swell up. Your shoes didn't wear out. I gave you miracle water. I gave you miracle drink. I was your front guard. I was your rear guard. Now trust me and obey me. God's teaching his people all of these things. And then the people, after 40 years, they come now here to the book of Joshua. They're finally in the promised land. So the first figure, God saves his people. The second figure, God leads his people. And what we learn in the book of Joshua is just this, is that God has saved us to live with us. God saves us to marry us. We as his wife and he as our husband. But ultimately, the promised land is teaching us that God has redeemed us in Christ, set us free from sin, that we would live together with him in a holy union, in a holy, intimate friendship and communion, and we would live with him in the heavenly promised land forever and ever and ever and ever. And what we're also taught is now after the people of God enter, the children that had not received the sign of the covenant, they received the sign of the covenant. And so now the parents, as it were, at least the mothers, and the believing parents are living in the promised land with their believing children. It's so pregnant with meaning. It's so pregnant with comfort. Some of us as Christians have said goodbye to loved ones who have died in Christ, and we've said goodbye to them in death. Maybe it's a beloved mother who died in Christ, or a beloved father who died in Christ, or a sister or a brother that's died in Christ, or perhaps God in his providence has called us to say goodbye to a son or a daughter, or a grandson or a granddaughter who have died in Christ. This is teaching us, even spiritually, even by way of application, there is a day coming, beloved, when we're never going to say goodbye anymore. Believing parents will be with believing children and believing grandchildren and believing mothers and fathers forever and ever and ever in the promised land. This is so full of encouragement, and it is meant to be so. So now we're finally in Canaan, promised land. God teaches us that he lives with us. And that brings us up to what we're looking at today. And this is somewhat, I hope I don't just throw cold water on what I've just said. We see the Lord Jesus coming as a military warrior king. by which we're taught what I forecasted earlier, that the Lord fights for us. Ultimately, it won't be the arm of flesh that will drive out the Gentile enemies of God or his people. It will be ultimately the Lord. And that really is a comforting message, that the battle of our life, the spiritual battle, who will set us free from the devil? Not us. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will satisfy holy God's offended wrath for our sin? It won't be us. It will be the Lord. Who will conquer the enemies of God's people in our land? Sometimes I probably should get off Facebook and other social media. Sometimes I read Christians that I know and in love, I read certain things that they're reading, and I worry for the lambs of Christ. I really do worry for the lambs of Christ, the lambs that even Christ has sent me to minister to. Beloved, the internet can be a good place, but it can be a bad place. Not everyone that says they're a Christian and listen to me, you should listen to. Christians are lambs and we're doves, and we're not to hurt anybody. The one who fights for us is Christ. It is a spiritual battle. There is coming a day, and we'll talk about it, that there will be a winepress of Christ's wrath, but vengeance belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to any of the Lord's people. And I am painfully aware that there are Christian men, even very sharp Christian men, that will write very intricate books teaching Christians when they can, in fact, pick up the sword and hurt other people. If you are in the military or you're a policeman, then you wield the sword rightly as an agent of the state. If you are in your home protecting your family, that likewise would be legitimate. But apart from that, we are being taught here principally, we are lambs, beloved. Christ fights for us. I know I'm considered by many Christians when I say that, almost anti-American and somewhat a weenie, so to speak. But beloved, I'm right. I am right. The battle that for the country won't be won at the ballot box. It won't be won. The battle for our country and the battle for our world is already won in Christ Jesus. He is the super overcomer, the one who is the captain of the Lord's armies, even Christ come in the flesh. So we're taught that the Lord fights for us, and coupled within that, what we see principally as we're looking at spiritual lessons is that we find when the heavenly captain, comes to meet Christ, we find that the Lord comes to his people. This is, as I say, to me, an intensely comforting thing to know that there is never a time that we are ever alone from the Lord. Jesus Christ says, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And God is here to testify to his people, "I'm with you. I'm always with you. I'm with you on the night before the battle. I'm with you in the battle. I'm with you after the battle." Christ is always with his people, and we are always with him. And we're taught to look for him, to expect him, and to rely upon him. We are taught that particular lesson. And so when we need guidance, he's there. When we need protection and power, he is there. The Bible says about our God that he is with us and he never leads us. And if the Lord is for us, who then can be against us? All of these lessons are found in this little short section here. We find the earthly Joshua now in our passage is out by Jericho. If you remember last week, we saw the earthly Joshua at Gilgal. Gilgal is to the north, and Jericho is 10 miles, around about 10 miles to the south in the Promised Land. And so Joshua is out here at night, and he's looking at Jericho. Chapter 6 will be the Battle of Jericho. So we're on the very evening of the battle, and he's over here in Jericho. And it appears to me that he's alone. It appears to me that he's in deep thought. I would argue probably even praying. But there's a very reasonable reason why he's overlooking at Jericho here. And what's the reason? The Lord God has a call on this earthly Joshua's life. And Joshua has been called and ordained by God to be a warrior king on behalf of the Lord, on behalf of the Lord's people. That's his call. That is his divine office, that he is to be a warrior king, to put down all of the enemies of God's people and God, and to eradicate them from the promised land. And so we find him out busy in his calling. I think the technical term, the military, some of you all that are more astute in military could correct me perhaps, maybe in my pronunciation. I think what he would be likely doing in military terms is reconnoitering, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. He's out there looking at the defenses, the offenses of the offensive strength of the potential enemy for the purpose of the next day attacking them. And what we find in that, I think, is instructive, is here he's busy about his calling, and God meets him while he's out busy in what I would say using secondary means. He's not been told by God that the walls are coming tumbling down. So he's preparing like he's going to have to fight these people that are holed up in a walled city. And he's trying to figure out, using secondary means, he's trying to be as shrewd as he can be, as courageous as he can be, and he's as diligent as he can be. And God meets him in his activity, his faithful activity to his particular charge, by which we learn this, I think, that God often meets us when we are busy about the Lord's business. God has a call on your life. Every person here, God has a call on your life. If you're actively employed, he's a call on your life. If you're employed in the home unpaid, he's a call on your life. If you're retired, he has a call on your life. He has a call on your life. And as we're busy about God's business, whatever it may be, serving Jesus where he has placed us, even was it not Corrie Ten Boom, who is the Irish lady missionary, Amy Carmichael. I think for the last maybe 10 or 20 years, she was bedridden. And so what call on her life, on her life did God have? She prayed. She prayed. She couldn't get out of bed, so she just prayed. So God has a call on our life. And it's often when we're busy about God's call on our life that God comes to meet us. So walking by faith is not a lazy man's business. This is not Joshua saying, well, I'm just going to sit there, God, you're going to have to come reveal yourself to me. That's not how it works. As we are busy chasing after the Lord, being obedient to the Lord, God often meets us when we least expect it. And we find that here. And then the time aspect, we've talked about the geographical aspect, the time aspect when the heavenly Joshua comes to meet the earthly Joshua, and we've kind of mentioned this all along, he comes to meet him just before the battle. And this is just before the first engagement with God's enemies. And the spiritual lessons are obviously, if you look at when they were pilgrims, they were fighting all the time. They were wandering through the wilderness. They find them fighting in the promised land. But the spiritual truth is that after the fighting, the enemies of God's people will be put out of the promised land, and then they will enjoy rest. On the last day, the enemies of God's people will be put out of the heavenly promised land, and we will finally enjoy rest. I said to some brothers and sisters this afternoon that I shouldn't groan as much as I do. I walk around sighing all the time. And Mona says, why are you always sighing? I want to rest. I want to rest. I need a rest. We need a rest. And it's almost even like just sewn into my DNA. Beloved, we're going to get a rest. But God has called us right now to work time. But the rest that we have to look forward to is going to be a perfect rest. Sometimes people think, I'm going to take a vacation and that will be rest. Have you ever gone on vacation and you're even more anxious going on vacation, being on vacation, and coming back from vacation? The ultimate rest that we will find, and it is real, this isn't pie in the sky, is when the Lord takes all of our enemies away. Our worst enemy, our flesh, won't be there. The worldling won't be there. The devil won't be there. God in Christ will be there. All our loved ones who have died in Christ will be there. It will be glorious. So we have the earthly Joshua meeting the heavenly Joshua. Let me tell you why I believe that this is, as I say, I understand. You may have a study Bible that contradicts me, and I'll tell you, there are some commentators that say, you know what, this is just an earthly man coming out to meet Joshua, another earthly man, that this captain of the Lord's armies is just a human being. I don't think so. There are other Bible commentators that say, well, this is just an angel. This is just perhaps the archangel Michael. I don't think that's right either. There are things within the body of the text that are showing me that this is a Christophany. This is an angel of the Lord, like the angel of the Lord who's called the angel or the messenger of the covenant of grace, Malachi chapter 3. But the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham under the oaks of Mamre. The angel of the Lord wrestles with Jacob, touches his hip at Peniel, the face of God. That's a theophany or a Christophany. That is this heavenly Joshua. And the reason I think that is a number of things within the text. One, he bows down. I think the Hebrew word, I'll butcher it, I know baby Hebrew, it's shachak, something like that. It means to bow down. My New American Standard says to bow down. But the idea is, most often it's bow down with the purpose of doing homage, for the purpose of worshiping. This is the most ordinary Hebrew word to worship. The King James rightly translates Joshua 5:14 this way, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. And couple that bowing down as the inferior before the superior, and then what he says next, it's almost Samuel-like that I mentioned, speak, Lord, for thy servant listens. He bows down in worship. He refers to him as my Lord. He calls him my Adonai. This is a Psalm 110. And my Jehovah or my Yahweh said to my Adonai. This is John's gospel. Doubting Thomas sticks his fingers into Christ's side and says what? My Lord. In Greek, it's Kurios, my Lord and my Theos, my God. He's bowing down. He's worshiping. He calls him Lord. And the other thing for me that clinches it is when the heavenly Joshua says, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. But before we look at that, I want to back up a little bit. For the people that say, I'm not convinced, this is just an angel. If this were just an angel and earthly Joshua bowed down to worship him, what would the angel say to him? There was John on the Isle of Patmos on at least one occasion was overwhelmed when he saw a heavenly angel, and he went down to bow down to the angel, and the angel said this, Revelation 19:9, he said, write, blessed are those that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. This is John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. He's on the Isle of Patmos. It's a penal colony. He sees a holy angel. He falls down to worship the angel. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And so if this were a mere angel, he would have told Joshua, don't do that. And the thing is, I say that clinches it for me, that we're looking at the heavenly Joshua, the heavenly captain of hosts, meeting the earthly captain, earthly Joshua, is what the angel says. Christ says, take your sandals off. You remember, God tells Joshua in Joshua chapter 1:1-9, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Let me read to you what the angel of the Lord, God, says to Moses. Same language, as with Moses, as with Joshua. This is, you know the text. Exodus 3. Exodus 3, verse 2. Listen to this. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a blazing bush from the midst of the bush. And he said, behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord, Jehovah, saw that he turned aside to look, God, Elohim, said to him from the midst of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the second person of the Godhead in a pre-incarnate form. He hasn't taken flesh. He only takes flesh through the womb of the Virgin Mary. How exactly the Christophany is manifested, I don't know. But God's people are being trained to look for their deliverer, God come in the flesh in the form of a man. I know it's seminal. I know it's seed form. But this is how the people of God are to expect that God will become man, and he will be their liberator. He will be their captain. And as I mentioned earlier, I am aware I was teaching a new members class. I forget whether it was my Wednesday class or my Saturday class that I mentioned this kind of theme of Jesus as the warrior king with a sword in his hand. In the New Testament, the Bible says he has a sword in his mouth. He has a winepress of his wrath. Revelation 6, the wrath of the Lamb. These are figures that are not, I would say that they're not well received even in the church, which is to say they're somewhat frightening, and I admit that they are. We mostly think Jesus Christ meek and mild, and I'm not even making fun of that. Please believe me. The thing that drew me to Christ most when I started reading the Bible for the first time as a brand new Christian was the compassion of Jesus. I know people think, well, boy, Pastor, you're getting squishy. Maybe I am, but that's okay. Jesus is exceedingly compassionate. It's the love, it's the compassion, it's the mercy of God that leads us to repentance. But I don't deny the fact that God is holy and God is just and God is a warrior king. Just we don't often think of those things, and it's a little bit frightening. And I admit it's a little bit frightening, but it is informative to us. But if we could look at it with eyes of faith, it would be helpful. The devil just will not let his slaves go if God speaks to him sweetly, as it were. I know I'm being a little silly. Would you please let... No. The Lord Jesus Christ will make the captor leave, let the captives go. He is the strong man. Let me read to you a New Testament figure that shows us Christ is this warrior king from the book of Revelation 19. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are flames of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. We looked at that this morning. The Logos of God. And the armies which are in heaven, that's this. That's the captain of the armies. Armies host is Tzavaot. The Lord Christ, the armies of the angelic hosts, are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're following him on white horses, and this is the figure. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress in the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Beloved, we are being taught, as I mentioned earlier, that God has come down in man. He is the one that fights for us. He liberates us from the enemy. It will be Jesus himself that eradicates all unbelief and all enemies from the promised land. Anyone who's found there without the marriage garments on will be cast out. He will do it. Christ builds his church. It's not bombs. It's not bullets. It's not power. It's not by might. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. Christ does it. He is the one that fights. We do not fight. He fights for us. And so the people of God are being trained to this. Now, we see a little bit of the earthly Joshua comes out to meet him. And I want you to put yourself in the earthly Joshua's place for just a minute. He's, as I said, he's out alone. It appears no one is with him. And he looks up. The text says he looks up. It looks like it's all of a sudden. I would think he would be praying or deep in thought. He sees a man standing with a sword. He's outside of Jericho. That's the enemy. He would assume that they have guards and so on posted. They know you're there. And you would assume, if you're earthly Joshua, this is a Canaanite. This is a person from Jericho. And this is a man with a sword coming at you. Now, let me ask you, beloved. If you're out there at night and you're out there alone and there's a man coming with a sword at you, what would you do, likely? I know what I would do. In my 20s, I know what I thought I would do, but now as 56, I know what I would do. I would hope that I could outrun the guy with a sword. But what do we see the earthly Joshua doing? Remember what God told him back in chapter 1? Don't you fear, don't you be afraid, you be courageous. I am with you, and in me you will overcome. That's what he told him. And so we see the earthly Joshua. He doesn't know that this is Christ come in the pre-incarnate form yet. He thinks it's a guy with a sword. And he goes out to meet him. He is not even afraid of the fear of fears. And what is the fear of fears? Death. Death. Jesus Christ has come to vanquish the power of death. By faith in Jesus Christ, we can even face the final enemy. Here is a man, much as we told in the book of the New Testament, both on John and Patmos, and the Apostle Paul talks about it. He doesn't count his life too dear. He doesn't count his life to be his physical life, to be the most important thing in his life. And the most important thing for this earthly Joshua is the fear is not death. The fear is disobedience. Beloved, we're looking at it, a mighty man of faith. I don't have this. I don't have this faith. Perhaps it would be like Corrie ten Boom when she was asking something about the tickets and the father said, Corrie said, I don't have the power to face these things. And he said, Corrie, when do I give you the ticket before to go on the train? She said, just before I get on the train. Maybe God gives us the requisite faith to face even death, not counting our life dear because we're trusting in Jesus just as we get on the train. Maybe that's how it works. But certainly this man has great faith. And as I say, he says to him, and look at the language, are you on our side? Are you on the enemy's side or the adversary's side? And look at Christ's answer. What does he say? It's really funny to me because when I was working through the text, I said, oh, this is funny. He says, no. Wait a minute. Are you on our side? Are you on their side? No. I'm on my side. You know, sometimes we act even as Christians as Jesus is like a genie in the bottle. You're on my side, right, God? Right, Jesus? You're on my side, right, Jesus? No. The real question is Jesus on our side? The real question is, are we on his side? And so Jesus is teaching. I get it, it's a seminal form. I get it, shadowy. No. You're getting it wrong, Joshua. I am transcendent God come down to man. You're on my side because I put you on my side. I'm not necessarily on your side. I'm not your servant. You're my servant. Big lessons for us. I hope I'm not splitting hairs. We find that. And he's teaching them this. And then the final thing with the sandals. And I want to end with this. When he says, take off your sandals, the place on which you're standing is holy ground. In the Bible, when people would take off their sandals, it was an expression of humility. And this is an expression of deference to the Lord of glory. The Bible says that when we, as Christians, beloved children of God in Christ, God delights when we humble ourselves before him. And when we humble, he says, I'll exalt you in due time. But it pleases him. Remember we looked at God teaching us that the Lord saves us, the Lord leads us, the Lord lives with us, the Lord is with us, the Lord fights with us. And now we're seeing with Joshua that the Lord tests or refines our faith. But the final thing that we see is that the Lord wants us as his people to worship him. God has saved us that we would worship him. And God is bringing us to heaven for eternal worship. And he says, take your shoes off. The ground that you're standing on is holy ground. Beloved, the Holy Land in the Bible is called the Holy Land, not because the dirt in Palestine is intrinsically good. The reason the land is called the Holy Land is God is there. The reason heaven is holy is because God is there. The reason that we are holy is we're found in God, in Christ. And that will be the place the Bible says, and we will finally have that holy rest, and we'll be worshiping him. And beloved, I would just leave you with this exhortation that I've been busy preaching to myself for the past couple months. The promised land is already prepared. The enemies are already conquered. We are super overcomers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this passage is essentially teaching us is look to the heavenly Joshua, look to the captain of your souls, and all is well. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.